So a very important question to ask you this morning. Is it worth it to eat kale?
No.
So we're gonna play a game called Is It Worth It? We've done this once or twice before. By show of hands, is it worth it to eat kale? Okay, we've got some hands up. Is it worth it to have a dog? How about a cat? Is it worth it to post something true but controversial on Facebook? Is it worth it to watch the Cougars play football? Is it worth it to join a church plant? Don't answer that one. Oops. At times, it's okay to agree to disagree about whether something is worth it. For example, you might feel that kale is worth it, and you would be wrong, but you're entitled to that wrong opinion. I, on the other hand, enjoy accordion music, and you might not find that to be worth it, and that's okay. We can agree to disagree about the transcendent merits of accordion music and kale, but there are other times in life when we should not agree to disagree. If God says, this is worth it, that's the wrong time for us to agree to disagree. And this morning, our focus is on something that God says is worth it. It's something that's mentioned 77 times in the Bible. In fact, it shows up in some of the most remarkable stories. And yet it frequently gets treated as the sort of spiritual equivalent to kale. Okay, maybe it possibly brings some benefit, but this is unappetizing. And so many, if not most, end up marginalizing it. And I am talking about fasting this morning. Fasting. One theologian defines fasting this way. He says, Christian fasting is voluntary abstinence from food for spiritual purposes. And right away we run into a problem. And here's the problem. I don't like fasting. I like eating. It's really, really what it comes down to. I like to eat. My body is designed to eat, and so most of us don't fast. Another theologian wrote, most Western Christians do not fast. But if we were willing to fast more regularly, even for one or two meals, we might be surprised how much more spiritual power and strength we would have in our lives and churches. I've mentioned in the past, if you've been here long enough, that prayer and fasting remind me of Super Mario, the very first Mario that came out, when you could get a mushroom. Prayer is like the mushroom. You eat this mushroom and you grow larger, and now you can smash obstacles and you can access new areas. And then once you have a mushroom, if you add a flower to it, you can like shoot these fireballs to clear away enemies. And sometimes we think, well, man, wouldn't it be nice in life if we had, you know, kind of this Super Mario equivalent sort of power-ups, like these power-ups to help us gain strength, power-ups to help us smash through obstacles and defeat enemies, and power-ups to help us access new realms. You know, are you feeling weak? Trapped? Need breakthrough? Here's a mushroom. No, not that kind. I'm talking about the Super Mario kind. You're under attack, you need to clear away new obstacles, here's a flower. Well, according to scripture, power-ups are not only for video games. God actually designed prayer and fasting to work together in the Christian life, much like the way a mushroom and a flower work together in Super Mario. Now, a couple weeks ago, we talked about prayer. So we've already talked about mushrooms and our approach to mushrooms here at Connection Point Church. Today, we're going to focus in on flower power. I don't know. I'm sorry. I don't know. Flower power and mushrooms. Wow, I didn't think this through. Fasting. And the main takeaway for this morning is this. Fasting is worth it. That's a big takeaway for this morning. That's what I'm going to show you from Scripture. Fasting is worth it. And so you may be here this morning asking the question, why? Why fasting? So I'm going to show you this morning three biblical reasons for fasting. And that'll take up the majority of the message. Then at the end, I'm going to give you some tips. Just if you decide to participate in our week of prayer and fasting, some tips to help you fast. And so before we jump in, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come to you desiring your strength, desiring your insight. Lord, not wanting to trust just in a speaker or our own ability to understand. God, we're asking for your Holy Spirit to communicate with us right now. We're asking for your Spirit to open our hearts and minds to your word, to encourage us, to convict us, where we've got blind spots. Give us some aha moments. Help us to encounter you through your truth this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So three biblical reasons for fasting, and the first is that fasting is assumed. When we look at this text, we see that Jesus expected that his followers would fast. Verse 16 starts off with Jesus saying, "And when you fast," before he gives the instructions, notice that he's assuming that this is going to happen. In verse 17, he says something similar. "But when you fast," fasting is assumed. This is the same language that we've been seeing in the verses prior. Jesus says, "When you give." He says, "When you pray." Like, this is what followers of Jesus do. They give, they pray, and they fast. Jesus doesn't have to say, "Okay, now you should fast." He can just assume that it's going to take place. Say, well, why would Jesus assume that? Well, fasting was not new in the time of Jesus. By his time, at least four national fasts had been instituted in Israel. And besides these national fasts, when you read through the Old Testament, you see all kinds of individual fasts, like heroes, spiritual heroes fast. Moses fasted, David fasted, Daniel, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah fasted, Anna, the prophetess in the temple at the time when Jesus was born, she fasted. And this wasn't just a temporary Old Testament thing. Jesus is saying that his people would fast after he was gone. In fact, over in Matthew 9, he says, or we read this, the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." We'll get to that "days will come when the bridegroom is taken away" a little bit later, but what I want you to notice is he's saying once he leaves, his followers are going to fast, meaning this isn't just an Old Testament or time of Jesus thing. This is a New Testament thing, a New Covenant thing. And as we read on in the New Testament, we see this borne out. In fact, over in Acts, God used fasting to commission the Apostle Paul's mission work. Acts 13, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off." And this fast changed history. It's what launched the Apostle Paul. It was the first missionary journeys as Christianity exploded from a small region across the known world. Like, fasting was one of the means that God used to change history. And yet, fasting tends to be an afterthought for many in the church. In fact, a number of years ago, probably 15 years or so, I was on staff at a Southern Baptist church, and I did an extended fast, a 40-day water fast when I first started. And some of the older ladies got a little nervous about this. My pants got a little looser, and as you can imagine, and I remember I went to one of the Wednesday night, there were still potlucks, and I was on staff, so I would still show up for the social aspect, and I was sitting next to one of these older ladies, and she was just really concerned. Fasting wasn't really a part of her kind of experience at that point, and she was just trying to help me understand that I should be done with my fast. And to try to help bolster her cause, so that the senior pastor came over and kind of leaned over to say hi, and she looked up at him, she's like, "Pastor Steve," she's like, "is fasting Baptist?" And he gave a really good answer. He said, Fasting is biblical. Fasting is biblical. And so what this means is that for many of us, the starting place is our thoughts about fasting need to move from "that's odd" to "that's assumed." Some of us need to change from "huh, fasting?" to "of course, fasting." Ultimately, we have the example of Jesus when it comes to fasting. We saw this earlier in Matthew 4. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Jesus fasted. Like the God-man came, fasted. If you were here a couple months ago, we were looking at, like, Jesus lived his life as an example for what, like, the truest human, the human not marred by any sin. Like, he is the example, the truest human there ever was. He lived his life as an example for us to follow. And he fasted. And not only do we have his fasting example, we actually have his fasting teaching. So if the first biblical reason for fasting is that fasting is assumed, the second is that fasting is taught. And so as we look at these verses, we see, for starters, we're taught there's a wrong way to fast. And what is the wrong way? The wrong way to fast is fasting to get noticed. This is actually the theme of the section that we are in. So if you back up to the beginning of chapter 6, Jesus introduces this section by saying, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." In other words, doing the right thing for the wrong reason doesn't count. If you're just doing good deeds so that people notice you and praise you, that's the wrong reason. And you might get rewarded from people and you might get their applause, but you're not getting rewarded from your heavenly Father. And then Jesus applies this to fasting in the verses we're looking at today, verse 16. "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." So these hypocritical fasters, they would disfigure themselves to make sure that everybody knew they were enduring hardship for God. We don't know exactly what they did. Maybe they neglected their grooming or changed their attire or sprinkled ashes on their head. And the reason they were doing all this is they wanted to be noticed. This was a religious culture, and in a religious culture, fasting would earn you brownie points. And so they were using fasting as this means of self-promotion in order to gain applause. And he says, "Well, Barry, why did that make them hypocrites? Why was that hypocritical?" Well, it was hypocritical because they acted like they were devoted to God and that was the reason that they were fasting. But in reality, they were actually more devoted to ego. And so the result, according to Jesus, is that their only reward is whatever praise they happen to receive from people. He's saying that fasting to get noticed is the wrong way to fast. So as we go into our week of prayer and fasting, we want to kind of examine our motives. Like, it might be tempting just like, well, everyone else is doing it, and, you know, I don't want to seem like the unspiritual one. I would encourage you to search for a higher motive. Like this idea of, well, I don't want to be the odd man out. I'm gonna seem less spiritual, or people, you know, I might not get as many church brownie points. Jesus is saying that's not the reason for our fasting. To say, I don't want to let the pastor down. I want him to know that I participated. Jesus is like, don't fast in order to get noticed. And just as a side note, this is true for anything you do in the church. Like, music team, we shouldn't be doing music because, oh, I want to be up on the stage. I want people to notice me. Serving in kids, whatever it is we do, whatever ways that we help, whatever spiritual practices we do, the motivation for them shouldn't be, I want praise from people. But it's very easy to slip into that and to gravitate towards serving in positions that are visible. Sometimes they feel more rewarding, but there's a better reward that we can go after. And that's where Jesus moves next. So we're taught that the wrong way to fast, that's fasting to get noticed, the only reward you get is whatever praise you might happen to receive from people. Well, we're also taught that there's a right way to fast. And what's the right way? It's not fasting for people, it's fasting for God. Verse 17, Jesus says, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. In other words, be normal. Do the same things you always do. That your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, Jesus isn't saying nobody can know you're fasting. That's not what he's trying to say. Corporate fasts would then be pointless. Like if we all fast together, that's not his point. Our fast doesn't have to be top secret. In fact, sometimes you might need one or two people to help hold you accountable so that you can make it through your fast. And so you didn't wreck your fast because you tried to get an accountability partner. Although, if you're like, I want the pastor to be my accountability partner because I want him to know how much I fasted. All right, well, now we got again, the motive really matters here. John Piper puts it this way. He says, being seen fasting and fasting to be seen are not the same thing. And so the point here is to make your fast about pleasing God. Make your fast about engaging with God. Make your fast about pursuing God. Go after his reward. Fasting done well is rewarded by God, and that brings us to the third biblical reason for fasting. So we saw first that fasting is assumed, second that fasting is taught, and third, we're gonna see that fasting is rewarded. Jesus says in verse 18, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, if you recall from a few weeks ago, reward is the dominant theme of chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. The word shows up 10 times, and it climaxes in the exhortation we're going to get to next week about laying up treasure in heaven, which actually also is about reward. Treasure is language of reward. Fasting is rewarded. Now, you may be here wondering, like, oh, man, do I have to fast? Is the pastor going to try to make me fast? And I was saying, we're actually never in Scripture commanded to fast. So it's not a command. However, God rewards fasting. So you don't have to have that reward, but you can if you want it. So you say, well, Barry, what's the reward? And I'm gonna share several aspects of reward. And first, I'd like to show you that there is the reward of eternal treasure. So this part of the reward is a not yet aspect to the reward. It's a reward that comes later. And I get this actually from the very next verse, which is 19, and I'm not really unpacking this much today. We're gonna get there next week. But Jesus says this. So he has just said, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Here's the next thing he says. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. He's talking about an eternal reward. An eternal reward is based on how you live. Scripture constantly offers reward for orienting oneself around God. Matthew especially. Matthew mentions reward twice as often as the remaining gospels combined. He says in chapter 16, he says, for the Son of Man, referring to himself, is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. So notice here that reward is given to each person for what he has done, meaning it's different for each person since we have each lived differently. Paul talks about this over in 1 Corinthians 3 when he says, God will test what sort of work each has done. Here he's talking about ministers of the gospel. He says, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And what I want you to notice here, it doesn't say that he will suffer loss of salvation. No, he'll still get heaven. He suffers loss of reward. So there is some element of reward that's included with salvation, but is different than salvation. In other words, there's a certain reward that where you can have heaven, but not have the reward. In other words, the reward is not heaven itself. In fact, the word translated reward, so when Jesus says your Father who sees in secret will reward you, the word means payment for services rendered. And this should clue us in to that Jesus is not talking about heaven. Heaven's a gift. Heaven is not a payment for work. We read over in Ephesians that by grace you have been saved by faith, not because you earned something and you needed payment rendered. In fact, Paul goes on to make it really clear. He's like, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Heaven is the gift of God, not a result of works, not a result of how you lived, so that no one may boast. Heaven is not something that we earn, but this reward is. Now, if the reward was heaven, Jesus would be teaching works righteousness, be good enough, and you get heaven. That's not what he's saying. We can't earn heaven. Here's what he's saying. We can earn a heavenly reward. So there is a reward, and I don't know exactly what it is. We'll talk a little bit about heavenly rewards next week, but this is one of the things that God rewards. Just like giving, the Lord will reward you. If you give in secret, if you pray in secret, the Lord will reward you. There is a not yet aspect to this reward that we can look forward to receiving in heaven someday. But there are also some now aspects. So I would like to step out of the text and just look at a couple other verses that talk about ways that fasting is rewarded. And so, in addition to the reward of eternal treasure, there's also the reward of strengthened prayer. Strengthened prayer. So frequently in Scripture, fasting accompanies prayer. In the Old Testament, we see that Ezra fasted for safe travel. He had a dangerous journey. Ezra 8:23 says, we fasted and implored our God for this, and he granted our entreaty. King Jehoshaphat declared a national fast when they were faced with this enormous army coming against them. There's no way that they had the human strength to defeat. And then God answered through a prophet. He said that Judah would, quote, not need to fight in this battle. And then the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir who had come against Judah so that they were routed. Like they prayed and fasted, and God routed the enemy. That's an amazing story. I can't imagine what they must have been thinking. Queen Esther, she fasted before she went in to see the king, and she received favor, and Israel was saved. Leads one theologian to write, fasting is the first cousin to prayer in the sense that together they are the God-ordained means by which God is pleased to give us what we need. Now, we experienced this just in the past year with moving into this building. Now, some of you can remember back, but some of you, you're new. Like, this is all you've ever known of Connection Point Church. It's us in this building. We haven't even been in this building a year yet, and there is no way we should have been able to move into this building. We were too small, and we couldn't afford it. And I remember I was driving around one day. We were meeting at Northwest Christian in the chapel at the time. And I was just praying. It's like, God, where are you? We need a permanent location. There was just some struggles set up, tear down each week and outgrowing the space. There was some limitations. I started thinking, God, where would we need to be? And I started thinking about our Deer Park people, our Colbert people, and our North Spokane. And I just realized this is like the center of where our people are, and there's actually only one building even in that location that's central for us. And I think I've heard that that church is going to be moving out. And it was this building. And so I felt like the Lord drew my attention to Jonathan and his armor bearer. There's this crazy story in the Old Testament where Jonathan and his armor bearer are by themselves. Jonathan's a warrior, a prince of Israel, and the opposing Philistine garrison was up on top of a hill. And Jonathan's like, hey, let's go over there. And if they call us up, let's just go try to fight them. And he says, it may be that the Lord will work for us. I'm like, oh my gosh, that is some crazy faith. So the two of them go over there against this whole garrison. And sure enough, the Philistines call down, hey, come up here. We'll show you a thing or two. And Jonathan's like, that's God. And so they go up there. And then like they rout them, and then the whole Israelite army ends up coming and turns into this great victory. And I felt like the Lord used that story. He's like, hey, why don't you go inquire about that building? It may be that I will work for you. And so I went and I approached their pastor, the pastor of the Grace Christian Fellowship who was here, and I found out that they were going to be vacating and they were already praying about what church should be here, and they were going to approach us to see if we wanted to be in it. The next problem was, like, a lot of churches would want to be in it, but it costs. Like, it's one thing to rent just for a couple hours on a Sunday morning. It's another thing to rent a bigger space. And so the next question was the dollar amount. And they're like, what can you afford? And they started us small, and they've been gradually stair-stepping us up so that by August we'll be paying the full amount that they're actually paying for us to be here. And then they remodeled it, and they fixed the bathrooms. They added in a sprinkler system, and they brought it up to code. And so I got ahead of myself. So in the middle of all this, we came to the church. I'm like, this feels like it's too big for us, but it also might be God. And so as a church, last year at this time, we fasted and prayed for a week. God, would you? Is this you? Is this where you want us to be? Like, if so, you're going to need to, like, work out the money. You're going to need to open the doors. And then once we realized that Grace Christian was willing to work with us, we said, okay, we're going to do a special offering. We need like $30,000 to come in this special offering, or else we can't even really entertain this. And that seemed like a big ask until $70,000 came in. And so we look around now, maybe a group like this, you would expect 70,000, but we were small. Like, we're averaging over 200 now, or about 200 now. We were around 100 then. We couldn't even, like, we had more chairs than we had people. And all that, like, God used prayer and fasting. It's like, don't forget. It's easy to look around and think, oh, we're kind of doing okay as a church. You know, it's probably our giftings. No. Just how Israel, they had no ability to, like, rout that army, God did it. The reason we're here, the reason we're growing, the reason things are happening, it's because God's doing it. And we came and recognized, actually, we're not enough for this. God, would you help? Fasting helps strengthen prayer. There's the reward of strengthened prayer. So there's the reward of eternal treasure, the reward of strength and prayer, and one more, the reward of feasting on God. So I want to go back to Matthew 9 when Jesus is talking about fasting. Jesus says, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? He's saying, as long as I'm still here on earth, why would wedding guests mourn? He's comparing himself to a bridegroom. And then he says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. So Jesus' coming to earth was like the arrival of a wedding day. The time has finally come. Have you ever been to a wedding where the pastor says, it's my honor to present to you for the very first time, Mr. and Mrs. X, and we're going to dismiss you row by row, and you are all invited to join the bride and the groom in a special room where we will fast together for 3 days. John Piper writes, you simply cannot fast in this situation. Fasting is for times of yearning and aching and longing. Christian fasting at its root is the hunger of a homesickness for God. So when Jesus, the bridegroom, was with the disciples and they were ministering next to Jesus for 3 years, you think they were homesick for him? No. No, he was standing right there. And so his presence was a daily tangible reality for them. His power and his provision were daily accessible, very tangible reality. That was something for them to celebrate, not something for them to long for. It was more like a wedding. But the day came when Jesus was taken away. And then they did experience that yearning. Then they experienced aching. Then they experienced longing. And this is where fasting comes in. Fasting is a way to express and satisfy those hungry longings for the presence of God, for the power of God, for the provision of God. But we're not fasting as those who have never tasted. It's not as though we have no experience of God. In fact, Jesus goes on to say, and I'm not unpacking Matthew 9, we'll get there in a number of months. He goes on to say, new wine is put into fresh wineskins. New Testament believers have tasted the new wine of God's presence. So there is something fresh about our fasting that differentiates it from those who fasted in the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, the promise of Messiah coming, that was fully future to them. But for New Testament believers, for us, the promise is both now, because we do experience his presence, but it's also not yet. So we experience Christ already. It's just not in complete fullness. And this is where fasting comes in. So if that was a little too technical, just lean in here. Fasting is a way for us to experience more of what is already ours as we await the coming fullness when Christ returns. In other words, fasting enables you to press more deeply into what you already have in Jesus. It's a means to express and to satisfy your longing for God. So here's actually the good news, maybe a kind of a reversal of how you picture fasting. This means that fasting is not so much about denying one pleasure as it is about longing for another pleasure that's better. Fasting is actually not primarily about denying yourself. It's primarily about satisfying yourself in God. Dallas Willard writes, fasting is indeed feasting. When we have learned well to fast, we will not suffer from it. It will bring strength and joy. Sam Storms writes, fasting is about spiritual indulgence. It's not a giving up of food for its own sake. It's about giving up food for Christ's sake. This means that fasting is motivated by the prospect of pleasure. And that's why I say one of the rewards of fasting is the reward of feasting on God. Fasting is rewarded. That's why fasting is worth it. It's assumed, it's taught, and it is rewarded with the reward of eternal treasure, strengthened prayer, feasting on God. There's other rewards I'm not getting to today. And so what I'd like to leave you with this morning is hopefully some motivation to press in and join us during this week of prayer and fasting. When our connection groups get together this week, I'm wanting you kind of to talk about this and to dialogue about ways that you might participate. No one's being forced to participate. We're not gonna look down on anyone if this might not be a good week for you. Sometimes there's health issues that prevent, I get all that. But I do want us to take this seriously as a church and to dialogue together about fasting. And to help you get ready, I'm just gonna give you a couple tips in closing. When it comes to fasting, and this will help your fast. First tip, have a purpose for your fast. In other words, what is it that you're going after? And you can have an individual something that you're going after. Maybe you need some provision or you need an answer or you need to press more deeply into God. Kind of know why you're doing it. But then corporately, our goal for this next year that we are going to begin unpacking in our year in preview service is that we help one another become increasingly transformed into the likeness of Jesus. And that's what I want us to really cry out to God that we do well. Disciples making disciples. We help one another become transformed and that we transform and that we become more and more like Jesus and that we help others become more and more like Jesus. That's gonna be the corporate direction of our fast. So have a purpose. Have a purpose. Know why you're doing it. Second tip, stretch yourself. This might be new. It might be challenging. Stretch yourself a bit. So a biblical fast is a food fast. Sometimes in the Christian world, we talk about a Daniel fast, which is vegetables. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. We talk about a Facebook fast going off media. That's fine. But when it comes to the Bible and the type of fasting that Jesus is promising to reward, it's you don't eat food. And so I would, if you're gonna do this, I would encourage you to resist approaching this as, hey, what's the most comfortable way I could do this? What's the lowest hanging fruit, the bare minimum that I could do? do it. Like, you say, well, Barry, it's hard. And yes, it is. It's hard. But stretch yourself. And it's going to be different. You need to know your level. So for some of you, it may be that giving up a couple lunches, that's where you need to start, and that's going to stretch you. Well, give up a couple lunches. For some of you, it's like maybe you've never gone 24 hours. So that might be a stretch. Go 24 hours. When we did this at the Southern Baptist Church 15 years ago, there was a 16-year-old kid who decided he was going to fast the whole week, and he did it. He made it. In fact, when I was in high school, our church did a fast, and that was my first long fast. I also went 6 days. So know your level, but challenge yourself. Stretch yourself. Third tip, expect discomfort. You might leave a message like this: I'm going to feast on God. I'm all excited. And then about 4 o'clock this afternoon, we haven't even started fasting, to see how you feel about it right then. Like, expect some discomfort. If you decide to fast multiple days, the third day is the hardest. And then you get over a hump, and 4, 5, and 6 can actually become significantly more easy. But everyone's a little different. Somewhere between days 2, 3, and 4, that can, if you've not done this before, it's going to be a rough day or two right in there. Prepare to be moody. Prepare to be weak. Let your family know. Like, your spouse should probably know, hey, don't make me a meal, and I'm sorry if I blow up at you. Fasting really reveals your heart. You might think that you are angry because you didn't have food, but actually fasting kicks away the props that masks what's truly in us. And the reason we're angry is because we have anger in us, and we've been medicating it with food. And so I'm not trying to be mean. Circumstances can be hard, but expect to be challenged. Like, it's not necessarily a glorious experience the whole time. Fourth tip, trade hunger for prayer. And so what you end up doing is you use hunger as a reminder to focus on why you're doing this. It's why you need to have a purpose. If all you do is focus on how hungry you are, that makes things worse. It activates your saliva glands, gets your stomach going. When I first did this back in high school, I was like clipping out Burger King coupons and planning all this stuff. And it just made those last days so miserable. Like, you get your mind off food. So use your hunger as a prompt to turn towards God. So every time you start thinking, man, I'm really hungry, then you go to God and say, God, you know what? I am hungry for food. You know what I'm more hungry for? I'm more hungry for your presence. I'm more hungry to see this at our church. And you use that as a prompt to push you into prayer. Trade hunger for prayer. Fifth tip, fifth of six, plan your time with God. So just like know what your focus is going to be. Maybe you have a book that you're going to read, or a scripture passage that you're going to work through, or some sermons you're going to listen to. Think through how this might work with your family. If you're going to need an accountability partner to check in with you at the end of each day to make sure you're still going, I would highly encourage that, because you might think you're going to do fine. If you've not fasted before, you're probably not. It'll be really helpful to have that accountability partner. So just kind of have a plan going into it. And then last, be willing for some delayed results. Now, it's possible that some of you may do a fast and you have this glorious experience during the week, but don't measure the success of your fast by whether or not you have a glorious experience. I tried to maybe oversell it being hard. The fact is, it might be really good, and it might be a wonderful, rewarding time for you. But fasting's not a tool to manipulate God. It's not this spiritual vending machine where you put in a couple days of hunger and then you get a vision and you get transported to heaven. Now, that could happen, especially if you have the right kind of mushrooms, I guess. But fasting is a spiritual discipline, and spiritual disciplines, they affect our heart over time. They're like planting a seed and watering it, and as we keep placing ourselves through the power of the Holy Spirit, through prayer, fasting, worship, scripture, over time, God does this slow work of change in our heart, and change takes longer than we would like, and it's harder than we would like, but it does happen. If we continue coming to God with these spiritual practices, and fasting is one of these spiritual practices. And so all that to say, fasting is worth it. Fasting is assumed and taught in Scripture because it leads to reward, the reward of eternal treasure, of strengthened prayer, and feasting on God.